The verses I want us to look at particularly are in chapter 3, Habakkuk chapter 3, and verses 17, 18, and 19. They're sort of the standout verses in what we read. He talks about there being difficult circumstances, failing harvests. And yet verse 18 says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." Now, if you remember, we're going through the whole story of the Bible. And we've got to the bit, we're in the days of the kings. And in the days of the kings, really everything started to unravel. God had brought the people out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He had given them the land of promise. And they had appointed kings for themselves, and these kings led them astray. And so the story of the kings is a story of decline. And what happens at the end of the era of the kings is that God sends first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, invading armies to conquer God's people and to carry them off into captivity, into exile. Now, that's the story then. Now, what we're doing, we've been doing in recent weeks, is we've been noting that God sent different prophets to the people at different times. We call them the minor prophets, although the major prophets are in there too. Minor just refers to their length. They're shorter. The major prophets are longer. So that's our name for them, rather than the Bible's name for them. And we're looking at how God sent prophets to warn, to call the people to repentance, and also to promise them a fresh start one day, that God would not abandon them, but God would restore them and save them. So we've been looking at the message of these individual prophets. Now today we're coming to look at this one, Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk knows that this disaster is coming. He knows that the Babylonians are going to sweep through the land and destroy everything. It's already happened in the north. Habakkuk is living at the time when the northern kingdom has already been invaded. That's what the Assyrians did. They invaded. He talks about that in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he's told that, yes, that happened to the north. The Assyrians took them out. But the Babylonians are coming for the south. Now, what about that? Imagine you had that information. There is an army coming. It's going to invade. It's going to take over completely. It's going to destroy. It's going to carry most of the powerful people off into another nation far away. And then it will import people from other nations here. And we're going to be sort of absorbed into some great empire of people we don't know. And we can't understand their language. And they don't worship God. They're going to bring their idols as well. Imagine that. Well, you know, Habakkuk knows this is coming, and it creates a real crisis for him. I mean, obviously, there's a crisis because there's an invasion coming, so he's got that crisis. But there's another crisis for Habakkuk, and, you know, this happens to all people of faith, really. This other crisis is, well, what is God doing? You know, how could God do this? So in chapter 1, we didn't read chapter 1, but as it starts off, in verse 2, this is Habakkuk's attitude. This is his crisis. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife. Conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." You know, he's having a crisis because God isn't doing anything. Sound familiar? So he's having not just a crisis that he knows that an enemy is coming, but the bigger crisis is, well, where is God in all of this? And there's another element to his crisis which sort of comes out as well, is God's answer to him is, well, I'm judging my people. They've for generations gone their own way. They've worshipped idols. They've forgotten me. They've used me. They've just presumed upon my grace. I'm sending these nations to judge, these foreign armies to judge my people. And Habakkuk comes back and he says, well, how can you do that? Okay, we have sinned. We are bad. But these people that you're sending, they are much worse than us. So we're bad. He's not denying that. You know, we have done wrong. But his problem is that the people God is using to judge are even worse people than God's people have become. So there's all this sort of churning going on in Habakkuk's mind. He's got the crisis of the coming army. And he's got the crisis of, well, what is God doing? He doesn't seem to be doing anything. And if he's judging us, how can he be judging us by using such wicked people who are even worse than we are? So that's what's going on in Habakkuk's mind. And so the book of Habakkuk is sort of like the book of Job. It's like a shorter version. You know, Job has similar problems, but on an individual level. And so like the book of Job, Habakkuk, he begins with fear and he wrestles with God. And it comes to a resolution at the end of the book, the chapter where we read, where he, just like Job, he gets this vision of what God is truly like. And it deepens his faith. And just like the book of Job, Habakkuk ends in chapter 3 with this amazing statement. And it's this statement of confidence and trust. So really, the book of Habakkuk is about that journey from fear, from crisis, from questions, where is God, what is God doing, from complaints, and that journey from there to a better place where he is confident, and he actually talks about finding a new joy, even in the midst of it all. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Okay, so that's the book. Now, I don't know if you've been feeling it as I've been talking about it. I certainly felt it when I was preparing this. This has a deep relevance to us. Now, I don't know how many political parallels we can draw. That's not really where I want to go, but broaden it right out. But it's often the experience that we look at our lives and we say, this isn't working, this Christian thing. It's not happening for me. You know, I'm praying, I'm doing what I can. Where is God? Those are questions that often arise in a believer's heart, let alone the minds and the hearts of the world, the unbelieving world. And that's a challenge to us. We say, well, what's the point? What's the point of giving so much time and coming to church? It isn't working. Well, I think Habakkuk then can help us because he speaks directly into that. And he can take us really on the same journey that he went on. So that's what I want to try and do tonight. I want to ask, well, how do you get to the joy at the end of the book? Say today you're in the crisis. Say you're in chapter 1. Where is God? Why is God doing what he's doing? How can God be doing this? What about my life? What about the future? What about the difficulties that are coming? Maybe you're there. Well, I'm going to say, well, how do we move from there to the point where we can say with Habakkuk in chapter 3, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about that journey. Now, several things to say. First thing to say is, obviously, that's the point of joy. That's not where we start. None of us. And it's interesting. Our culture gives us certain assumptions about life. It'd be interesting to talk sometime about what the different ones are. They're sort of out there in the culture and we just absorb them. But one of them is this. We tend to assume, just naturally, in our culture, that God, if he does exist, exists for our benefit. You know, if he's there at all, he's there to be kind to us. He's there to deliver the goods. He's there to make our lives better in the here and now. I think that's an assumption that's out there. And we often will find it in our own hearts. You certainly meet it when you talk to people. God, if he's there, is there for our benefit. He's there to deliver the goods, and he's there to deliver the goods in the here and now. That's why so many people are angry with him when things don't go so well. Now, all I want to note is, if that's where we start, well, the journey's quite a long one then, isn't it? Because actually in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, Habakkuk is saying the direct opposite. He is saying, though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now we say, well, okay, I'll consider believing in God so long as there's plenty of cattle in the stalls and plenty of sheep in the fold and plenty of figs on the tree and everything's going well. Okay, if everything's going well, then I'll think about believing in God. This is the opposite of that. This man is saying, do you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the shelves in Asda and every other supermarket are completely empty. It doesn't matter if I can't afford any of these things. I'm not going to blame God. I'm going to be glad in God. Isn't that astonishing? So I suppose my first point then is, there is definitely a journey in front of us. If we want to get to chapter 3, verse 16, well, we've got to start to think differently. We've got to start to see the world differently. We've certainly got to start thinking about God differently. There's a journey before us. It's what Paul in the New Testament would call the renewing of our minds. Okay, so that's the first thing. It's not where we start. There's a journey in front of us. Second thing to say, I think, is that what we're meeting here in chapter 3, this confidence, it's not what you might call stoicism. You know, stoicism was around at the time of the New Testament, Paul and Jesus. Stoicism was a worldview, it was a philosophy. And the British used to be really good at it. So it used to be the British thing. You remember when you hear recordings of the Second World War and the officers and the public school boys and things like that, the stiff upper lip. You know, we shall walk into the enemy's fire without flinching. And that's stoicism. That's suffering is coming, but our teeth are gritted, our spine is strengthened, and we are marching unflinchingly into whatever comes. That's stoicism. And it's possible, isn't it, to say, oh, do you know what? I think that's what Habakkuk has discovered here. What we need is a bit of the old stiff upper lip. We need to find a backbone. We need to stop moaning about how hard life is, and we need to get a grip, and we need to throw ourselves once more into the breach. We've got to do what we've got to do and suck it up when things are bad. Now, you could read that. He says, the fig tree's not blossoming, but I'm still believing. I'm still going on. My teeth are gritted. Did you know this? Stoicism is actually enjoying a revival in our day. I bought a book, a brand new book, written not so long ago, a couple of years ago, on Stoicism. And this was the point. It was being rediscovered. Why would Stoicism be interesting? I'll tell you why I think. I think it's a self-righteous response of older people to the snowflake generation. I think that's what it is. I think, oh, are these snowflakes all wimping and whining about everything? They should be more like us, the stiff upper lip. We did it better in my day. You know, now, is that what we've got here? Is that what I'm calling you to? Well, 1,000 times, no. Now, this is important. What I've just described, this sort of stoicism, this resolve, this get some backbone, have a stiff upper lip. Well, it might sound great, but it's not Christianity. Don't mistake that sort of dogged, teeth gritted perseverance, come what may, for Christianity. Stoicism is grim. Stoicism is about shutting down your feelings, being ready to suffer and plow on regardless. But that's definitely not what we've got here. And you see it very clearly, because in verse 17 and 18, he's not talking about gritted teeth. He's talking about joy. You know, if he was stoical, if that's all he was about, he would give you verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there's no cattle in the stalls. Then verse 18 would say, yet I will grit my teeth and keep going come what may. That's what it would say. No stoic could ever say, yet I will rejoice. Stoics don't sing. Christians sing. There is a joy to be found in the Christian life. You see it in the New Testament, don't you? Maybe this example's in your mind as well, but my mind went straight to it. Acts 16. Paul has been imprisoned falsely. He's been beaten. All he's done is preach the gospel. All he's done is rescue some poor slave girl. He's beaten and he's imprisoned and he's put into the inner prison. And this is not a nice Western prison. This is a nasty sort of Roman prison. And he is in a miserable situation. And we are told in Acts 16 that he kept waking the other prisoners up. Because he was whining and wailing? Nope. Because he was singing hymns. Paul and Silas, they've been through this horrendous experience. And they're in the jail, in the darkest part of it, in the stocks. Who knows what's coming tomorrow? And they're not just bearing up in it. They are singing hymns of praise. See, Christianity, the gospel, is a new life. It's not finding grit and determination from within and trying harder and doing better. It's about receiving something from outside. It's about receiving a new power that makes you a different person. It's about receiving a new life, a life that is abundant. It's about receiving a living water that becomes a spring of living water, bubbling up to eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean we never struggle. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian if your teeth are gritted and you've got nothing to sing about, so you don't feel you have. You'll pass through times like that. But it does mean that the Christian has resources that are deeper and bigger than any Stoic or any other religion or philosophy. It's different. So that's the second thing. First thing was, this is not where we start. It's definitely a journey. Second thing is, it's not Stoicism. It's not grit your teeth and persevere. Very important. Third thing, it's not instant either. It is a struggle. Now again, this is really important. There is a myth. Once you are converted, all your problems are over. Now, I want to handle that carefully, because it is true that once you're converted, your ultimate problems are over. Sin, forgiven. Death, overcome. Judgment, satisfied. Hell, shut. Those sort of ultimate issues of eternity, of your relationship with God, they are settled. So in that sense, we say, yes, once you're converted, those ultimate problems are over. But when you've said that, there's still plenty to keep us occupied at that lower level. Even though you're a Christian, you still get sick. You still get caught up in accidents. You still experience disappointment. You are still going to be bereaved. You are still going to sin. And that's going to have implications for your life. Guilt and disruption and difficulty. So once you're converted, are your problems over? Well, the ultimate ones, yes, they are. But they're still at another level. You're still a human being. You're still in the world. You're still in the flesh. You're still going to experience what everyone else experiences. And on top of that, as a Christian, you're actually going to find a whole load of problems you didn't have before. Because you're going to start to care about things you didn't care about before. You're going to start to care about the church. And you're going to be interested in it. And you didn't care about that before. You're going to start to care about God and God's honor and God's glory. And that's going to worry you because you live in a world where God is not honored. So you're going to find a whole set of things that are going to be pressures and difficulties. And that you're going to care about at that level. You're actually going to find that you care about your enemies as well. You no longer say, well, forget them, I hate them, so I'm not even thinking about them. You know, those who are your enemies now, you actually care about that, and you You're ready to pray for them and do good to them. You want to see them reconciled. So, this myth, it is a myth that once you're converted, all your problems are over. And you see it in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's like a mature Christian leader. Christian, he's pre-Christian. A mature believer in the Lord. Man of faith, man of righteousness. But you read these chapters. You read chapter 1, you read chapter 2. This man is struggling with what God is doing. He is genuinely struggling with God. He's not suddenly, instantly in chapter 3, verse 17, 18, and 19, just because he's a Christian. He has to get there. And getting there is not easy. Now, I think, again, this is really important for us to understand. Because it does something for us as believers. And what it does is this. It gives us permission to struggle. You are not under pressure to be on the heights 24/7. Nobody's asking that of you. That is unreal. That is not normal Christian experience. Praise God there are heights. I would worry if there are never any heights. If there's never a moment of victory or of joy, I'd worry about that. But don't be beating yourself up because you find yourself in the valley, that you struggle, that you have unanswered prayer, that you're having to persevere, that you're being knocked back and you can't see God and you're longing to know him better and yet you can't seem to know him better. That's normal because progress is not instant. And I would guarantee you that Habakkuk, even though he goes on this journey and he ends up on the heights, I would guarantee that there would be other times in this man's life where he'd have to go through the whole process again. And I think that's true of us as well. We have to sometimes learn again the lessons we've learned and pursue and find our joy again as we struggle with another set of circumstances that God seems to be absent from. Okay, so we have said so far three things. We are asking, how do you get to that point where there is joy? And we sort of said, well, that's not where we start, so there's a journey. Don't think that this is stoicism and you're being asked to sort of dig deep and try harder and stop whining. That's not Christianity, that's a dead end. And then we've said, thirdly, that there's permission to struggle. This is a journey, it's a difficult journey, you're not a failure if you're struggling. Okay, fourth thing though, last thing, I want to just give you the key insight that is here. And the key insight is this, what gets you there to verse 17, 18 and 19? What gets you to the point of joy? Well, the answer is simple. It's all about knowing God yourself. That's what does it. Knowing God yourself. See, that's what happens in chapter 3. He's been struggling. He's been bringing his problems to God. He's been asking God to hear. He's been wrestling with these things for one chapter. Then the Lord answers him. He struggles again. Then the Lord answers and he keeps on struggling. Chapter 1, chapter 2. But then chapter 3, something's happened. Between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, something's happened to Habakkuk, and it's happened, and then he writes about it in chapter 3. What's happened to him? Well, it's clear from what he writes in chapter 3 is that he has had some kind of encounter with God himself. Now, what he writes here, maybe he's remembering past events. Maybe he's speaking about an experience he has had, a vision of God that he himself has had. But I think probably it's a mixture of both here. But what he's doing is remembering and experiencing the reality of what God is really like. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. That all of this, you may be an expert on what the Bible teaches about God. But that's not the same thing as all of that suddenly becoming real. That's a different thing. It's one thing to know these words and to have these concepts and to be familiar with church and all the things that go with church. That's one thing. But it's another thing when these things spring to life and God himself comes off the page and suddenly, well, you get your own earthquake and you think something's happened here. That's what happens between Habakkuk 2 and Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk gets his own personal earthquake. God comes. That's what he says in verse 3. God came, he says, and his glory covered the heavens. It was the Holy One, and his praise filled the earth. See, what he's experiencing here is big, and it's real, and it's overwhelmed him. How long since anything like that happened to you? How long? You see, this is the thing that changes him. This is the thing that moves it from the sort of struggles and the battle into this joyful trust. It's because God himself has suddenly moved from black and white to full color. God has moved from the background to the foreground, from words on a page to the reality in his own life and his own experience. That's what happens. And that's what's got to happen to us. You know, if all you can see is the church, you're in trouble. Because there's not much to encourage us in one another, is there? We're just a load of sinners. If all you can see is the world, well, there's a lot less to encourage you there. You're in real trouble. Because all you can see there is strife and difficulty. You have to be able to see God himself. And then you can see the church, but now in the light that God sheds and brings, in the light of his glory. And you can look at the world, but in the light of his glory. You have to be able to see the sovereign Lord, to use the phrase that's there in verse 19. Is God the sovereign Lord to you? The sovereign. So that you don't negotiate with him and you don't say, well, okay, so far, but no further. He is the sovereign. And when you think about God, your instinct is unconditional surrender. That's what it needs to be. He is the sovereign Lord. There's nothing you can ring fence. There's nothing you can say, well, okay, Lord, you've got my Sundays. All right, I'll be there, but you're not having that. You can't do that. If you want to know God, if you've met God, then he is sovereign. And he's the Lord. That's the great covenant name of God. The name Jehovah. The name I Am. He's the non-negotiable reality. He simply is. And he's sovereign. And he's absolute. And he's immovable. And I simply have to deal with him. I simply have to. And I can hate that. And I can resist that, and I can say, no, I'm not going to do that, and God will let you do that, but you will resist him in the end to your own destruction in hell. And in the end, God will say, okay, live without me then, and he'll hurl you away from his presence, and you'll just be left with you and your sin and your guilt and the devil and his fallen angels and every other unbelieving person full of remorse and hate and anguish. It's scary stuff. Okay. Once you see God, what happens? Let me try and show you now that this is where everything changes. So we do this, then we're finished. So what happens then? Let's look at verses 18 and 19. What happens if you have this encounter, which sounds painful and often is painful, but Habakkuk has it. It changes everything. How does it change everything? What does an experience like that give you? Number one, it gives you a joy. Strange that, isn't it? But it does. You think that would take away my joy. That would destroy my joy. No. You discover a new joy. And it's a joy that is independent of our circumstances. When God is everything to us. When he is the sovereign Lord. That brings into your life a joy which does not depend on everything going well. Now, most of us, I heard a preacher say this once, most people base their inner life, their joy, their peace, on their outward circumstances. That's what most of us do. So we ask, is the fig tree budding? Are there sheep in the fold? Are there cattle in the stall? Ah, then I'm happy. That's the issue. How's my life going? Is God delivering? Is he giving me what I want? Is he fulfilling my hopes? Is he meeting my needs? Is he pursuing my agenda? That's the issue. Only we're not interested in agriculture, are we? Because we're far removed from it. So we don't think about sheep in the fold and cattle in the stall. We think about, what do other people think of me? And what's my social status? And how prosperous am I? And how am I doing? How's my performance? How's my life going? And of course, if you do that, if you base your inner life on your outer circumstances, do you know what happens to you? You are constantly anxious. Because those outer circumstances are totally unreliable. They change all the time. They shift all the time. So it makes you anxious because your joy is based on how things are going. And so your joy is always at risk. And what I'm saying is this, a Christian, because now they have met with and have at the center the sovereign Lord because he is real, a Christian has learned to do it differently. We're not finding peace and joy in the world anymore. We are finding peace and joy in the deep, deep love of Jesus. And that is a very different experience. It's different because that love touches the very depths of who we are. So we are finding peace and joy at a much deeper level than we would from just everything going well. It's something that really touches the very depths of who we are. But it's also different because knowing God cannot be taken away from us. The deep, deep love of Jesus never changes. Do you see that? So that means if my joy is coming, flowing from the fact that he has loved me and given himself for me, and he is praying for me now, interceding at God's right hand, he's watching over me. One day he'll come and he's preparing a place for me. He's going to take me to be with him where he is. If that's where my joy is, then frankly, that joy cannot be shaken by what somebody else says about me, or how prosperous I am or am not. Can't be. I mean, I still don't like it when somebody hates me or when I lose out, but it doesn't touch or destroy the foundation, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That's the first thing then that comes, according to these verses, a joy that is in the Lord, come what may. Second thing that comes out of these verses, there's a strength which nothing can diminish. Strength. Now, most people draw strength from within themselves, from their willpower. And if you're from an older generation, you're quite good at that. If you're from the younger generation, well, that's why they call you snowflakes. It's very unkind, but that's what they're getting at. You haven't got the backbone. You're not stoical. You see? So the older generation, we say, oh, we remember the war. Or we remember when life was really tough. We had to work. So, you know, it's like the Monty Python sketch. And the younger generation just go, oh, yeah, we've heard it all before. But both of those groups, whether they got strength or haven't got strength, they're drawing it from themselves. It's about our willpower. And that'll keep you on your feet for a while if you're a reasonably secure, strong person. But your strength will always be at risk. And actually, the motive for your strength are toxic. The motive for willpower strength is always fear and pride, one of the two. So you're keeping going because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't, or you're keeping going because you're afraid what other people will say if you don't. So your motive for keeping going is fear and pride, and those motives are toxic. And what I'm pointing out here is that a Christian does it differently, again, because we know the sovereign Lord. So verse 19, we say the sovereign Lord is my strength. You see, I'm not finding my strength now in my willpower. I am drawing my strength from outside of myself. My strength is in the sovereign Lord. He's my strength. So I'm drawing that from outside of me, from God's grace, from God's existence, from God's goodness, from God's mercy, from God's gospel, from God's presence, from God's wisdom. So that's what I'm drawing on. How do I keep going? Well, because God's love is ever constant. How do I keep going? It's because God is wise and he will lead me through. How do I keep going? It's because God is my strength. See, that's what he's saying. And that's different, isn't it? That's new. So that's the next thing that knowing God brings. It brings a joy independent of circumstances, and it brings a strength that nothing can diminish. Third thing it brings a sure-footedness in difficult terrain. There's a picture in verse 19. It's of a deer. We don't have them in this country, do we? Or not in Cardiff, anyway. Deer. A mountain deer, mountain goat type thing that's up there on the mountains, up high on some precipice, on some great gap, and it's not falling off. It's maybe standing on the very edge of some great drop, but it's sure-footed. Now what he says here, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread the heights. Life is full of difficult terrain, isn't it? No cattle in the stall. The Babylonians are on the march. Relationship difficulties, problem emotions, disappointments, crises. That's the stuff of life. Life is full of difficult terrain. And there is a myth that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, maybe, but the rest of us just fall over. That's what most of us do. We are floored by it, or we lash out, or we just try to escape. That's the way the world handles difficulties. But a Christian, because we know the sovereign Lord, the Christian learns to do it differently. We have the word of God. We have the promises of God. And that gives us a capacity to trust him, even in the dark. And it gives us the capacity to forgive difficult people and accept difficult people. And because Christ is in us and the Spirit is in us, we have the wisdom of Christ. We have the wisdom of the world, of the word. So we're able to navigate. So as Christians, our legs still ache, you know, we're up in the high terrain. We still get nosebleeds. We still sometimes graze a knee. We still sometimes wander and get lost. We still need picking up. But we know the way to go. We have a guide. And he's walked this road and he's felt our pain and he is with us. And we trust him. So our feet are like the feet of a deer, and we are enabled to tread upon the heights. And then one last thing that knowing God gives us. Gives us this joy, it gives us this strength, it gives us this sure-footedness. Last thing, it gives us a confidence that just cannot be shaken. Now everybody has to have some kind of confidence. If you lose all confidence, then what you experience is a breakdown. And you become helpless, paralyzed. Everybody needs confidence. Hope, you might call it. And most people, the only way they can get that, you have to rely on self-confidence. You have to try and draw it from yourself, in your abilities, or in your support network. But it's self-confidence, basically. And of course, it doesn't take long in life for that to be shaken. Christian, though, learns a different path. The path now of hope, not in ourselves, confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in God. And you know, we haven't read them, but there are some tremendous verses. And I just want to give you one, and then we're finished. Habakkuk, because he's got this vision of God, because he knows God, he has this great confidence. Though the Babylonians are coming, though it looks like the end, looks awful. Nevertheless, in chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, can't be all of that, must be 12 or 14, not sure which. He says this, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's an amazing statement. He's in days of terrible decline when God has announced a judgment on God's people. The Babylonians are coming. The Assyrians have already sorted out the northern kingdom. That's gone. And he knows all of this is coming and he's going to have to face it. The Babylonian forces coming in like a flood. And yet he has a confidence that sees beyond that. And he knows that God is bigger than that. And he can say, do you know what? The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how do the waters cover the sea? Well, fully and completely, the sea is all water. There's no part of the sea that's not full of water, is there? So as the waters cover the sea means completely, totally. And he's saying the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. See, the earth is already filled with the glory of God. It's his creation. It shows how great he is. But he's not saying that. He's saying the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. He's saying this. There will come a time when the nations will get it. And the nations will worship. They won't be worshipping idols. They won't be worshipping stones and rocks or themselves. They will be glorifying their creator, our God, their God. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A confidence that cannot be shaken. And we can have that too. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, a traveling preacher called Jesus, who had been crucified, was raised again from the dead. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. That's the source of our confidence, this confidence that cannot be shaken. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, I'm going to stop.